as the Apostle Paul, a man who was greatly used of God. And then he comes to the end. He comes to basically his final words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there's plenty to glean. There's a lot of different directions and rabbit trails to go down this evening. But I'm not going to try to bring every detail forward. It would take a lot longer. But we're just going to move through verse 9 to the end of chapter 4. And let me pray for this word in particular, and we'll have some time to discuss what we've heard and perhaps have some good discussion around the conclusion of the matter here. Let's agree together. Lord, may we just receive, as we've already prayed, as has been mentioned, different ways about the importance of your written word and what you've given to us as a gift. May we now graciously receive. May there be an answer to the prayer, even with this allotment. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. How many of you have read through 2 Timothy in total over the last, what is probably about 6 months since we started 2 Timothy? Just sit down, just read the whole thing together. Has anybody done that a time or two? Okay. That's okay. You could still do it tonight, and you would have still technically done it during this whole season. Yeah, and obviously I'm teaching it, so I'm interested, but I like to read the whole thing. Every time I come to a new section, I also want to get the whole context, and it's never a dull read. 2 Timothy, there's something about it, and every word of God is pure and true and has value and is inspired. There's just some sections that I think for where you're at or your own temperament that are just very special. And 2 Timothy is, it always tugs at the heart to see the apostle in some contrasting ways. Within the letter, you've got a sense of triumph and confidence, and you've got a sense of some raw humanity and some difficulty this evening. It's similar in some respects to Philippians. Philippians is also a prison epistle. There's five, by my recollection, five prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and I believe Colossians, if I'm not mistaken, are all prison epistles. And he is a man, a person of like nature. He's got his aspirations, he's got the positive sentiments and the confidence and joy that comes by the Spirit. And he can also, in the same letter, say, hey, you know, this is a little difficult, and I'm, as we're going to see here, you see the side, the human side. And that's all of our experience, if we're honest. We've got the ups and we've got the downs. And, you know, God's working through all of those things. And so here we have him closing out the letter, giving Timothy some instructions in verse number 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do your best to come to me soon. Now, as we're going to see here in a moment, part of the motivation for coming soon is that he is alone, or he's lost most of his personal support. The relationships that were there are growing slim. But also, if you look forward a little bit, there's a practical reason to coming soon, and it is here in verse number 21. Do your best to come before winter. And so, as we're going to see, there's a loneliness issue, and then there's also a seasonal issue. Best to travel when you don't have to deal with the rough traveling season of winter. Now to the painful side, to the side that was with all the language of triumph, as we covered it earlier in chapter 4. You may recall that I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, I've fought the good fight, and it's very optimistic and overcoming. Henceforth, there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness. Now we see some things that are paining no doubt the Apostle Paul. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me or forsaken me and gone into Thessalonica. Now, Demas is not too well known to the casual reader, and he's not mentioned too often in the New Testament. There's only two places that I know of. It's in Colossians and Philemon. And in both of those earlier letters, Demas was praised or put forward in a positive sense as one that was on the team. He was in Paul's core group. He was a great assist. But at the end of the matter now, later at the last stage of Paul's life, there was a deserter. There was someone that jumped ship, and it was Demas. And the competition and the allure of the world crowded out his former love for Christ. Now let's contrast this love of what Paul had mentioned earlier in verse number 8. So real close in context here. I'll just read verse 8 altogether. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So he's looking at the revelation of Christ, be it personal death or be it the coming where he gathers. The Lord's going to award to me on that day this crown, and look at this last part of verse 8, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And then in verse 10, for Demas in love. And so you can't help with a careful reading there to consider a vertical, good, proper love, a desire and a passion for Christ. To experience Christ in the present tense, Christ in me, the hope of glory, and to be looking for, to be longing for his manifestation or his epiphany, the appearing. And it's almost like you've got this a competition going on. Those that love his appearing, those that are seeking the Lord while he may be found, those that are seeking first the kingdom. And then the opposite, the love for the present world. A love for eternity, a love that looks to an eternal Savior and the day of his great appearance. It's looking beyond the present, looking beyond that which is falling apart, the decaying realm. And then a love which is basically absorbed or overcome with the present world. Demas has failed to be one of those that are longing and are loving, as per verse 8, what the Apostle Paul loved, looking forward to Jesus Christ. And so Demas becomes a warning sign along the way. And I like warnings personally, and you've heard this before. I like learning from the negative, and so the more negative characters or personalities of the Bible have much to say to me. And so I consider Cain the first real negative, if you will. Yeah, Adam failed, but then Cain was like a double-down failure. And then you move through the Old Testament and you run across Esau, and you almost can't help but to see the parallels between Esau and Demas here. Esau, who was poised for blessing, was positioned for blessing by birth, he disregarded that which was long-term and of great value, and he sold out for his appetites. He sold out for a bowl of stew, and he had some sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow that worked true repentance. And, of course, you move along, and you have, in the Old Testament, you have Balaam, who sold out God for money. And you have King Saul, which started well, but certainly didn't finish well. And the common denominator between these and all who sell out God is a love for the present. They are so intoxicated with themselves and what the world values that they become delusional. They, you know, from a rational, enlightened perspective that every Christian has, they go, why would you do that? Why would you sell out the eternal? Why would you sell out, You know, like Judas, why would you sell out the Christ, who you know has power, who you know has authority and is the real deal? Why would you sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? And yet, if you're honest, all of us have that competition going on. And if we're not careful, we can become a Cain. We can become a Balaam. We can become an Esau or a Saul or a Judas or per this a Demas. Demas has left. He's deserted me. He said enough of this. You know, it's like Judas. He reached a breaking point where he saw that Jesus was not going to make this present world heaven. You know, basically the disciples all wanted this present world to be the place that they could exert power and influence and be rewarded. But Jesus, he was pretty clear, my kingdom's not of this world, and I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the cross. There's a bigger battle to win here than overcoming Rome. And eventually, Judas, you know, maybe he was the sharpest of the bunch. He was the first one to understand that he really isn't going to make earth heaven. And so once Jesus basically said, hey, you always have the poor with you, and he blessed the woman that broke the alabaster box, and Judas said, I'm done. And he went to the priest, and he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, God forbid that any of us should continue to go down the path with the allure of the world. You know, John warns about this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone that loves the world does not have the love of the Father in them. That doesn't mean the Father doesn't love them, but they're displacing a passion and a love for God Almighty. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride that comes with possessions and power, those things that the world values. You know, Jesus warned. He said the things that men value or highly esteem are an, can you fill in the blank, by the way? Starts with an A. An abomination. The things that the world highly esteems are an abomination towards God. And there is a way of the world. There's an allure of the world. I mean, they're so brazen that, you know, there's even a magazine called Allure. You know, not that I'm looking for magazines to prove my point or anything. I just remember the title of that magazine. Or you got shows like American Idol, things that are just so, you know, it doesn't even matter. Idolatry. And I'm not condemning you if you watch the show. I'm just saying things are so, the way of the world is so obvious, and so the allure, the love for the present, you know, if we're not careful. And in 1 Timothy, Paul warned about those that desired to be rich. He said that Christians that desire, he didn't say rich Christians or wealthy Christians or those that have done well because they've been responsible. No, he said those that desire have such an allure that causes them to want more, more, more. He said these fall into many foolish and harmful lusts. These can perish and be overcome, be destroyed. Well, this, in some respects, happened to Demas. We don't know the exact path that he took. We don't know if it was a woman. We don't know if it was a career. But in love with this present world, the Apostle Paul just generalized. He perhaps began to detect in Demas. You know, Jesus, of course, discerned his own disciples, and he knew from the beginning which one was going to betray. And perhaps Paul started to see, you know, Demas began to cool off. Demas began to miss some of the gatherings, perhaps. Demas at one time was all about the scriptures. He was reading and his scriptures, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth was speaking. But then over time, there was a diminishing and valuing other things. And so Demas, you know, he took off, and Paul just generalizes it. Bottom line, diagnosis, in love with the present world, overcome with the allure, and that is what motivated him. That's why he abandoned me and has left for Thessalonica. Now on to two others here. And these two others in verse 10 should not be categorically lumped in with Demas. There are some that see it in that regards, but that it doesn't have to be the case. Crescens, who we know little to nothing of here in verse 10, has gone to Galatia. And then Titus, who is the recipient of the next book we're going to study, Titus. If you go one book forward from 2 Timothy, it's Titus, three great chapters. Well, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And so Titus it seems as though he was sent. He is a minister used by God. And so he's gone there for probably a good purpose. He should not, from my perspective, be lumped in with Demas, nor should Crescens. And now we get the sense of a group diminishing. In verse 11, Luke alone is with me. So the Apostle Paul's support group is growing thin. And of course, any leader, anybody that's in service for the kingdom, wants to do it with a decent support base. They want to have a good group around them. And we're not to concentrate on numbers per se, and David's greatest abomination was his census taking. But it does affect somebody when the numbers begin to decrease for whatever reason. And there's a sense of it's getting a little thin here. Luke alone, verse 11, is with me. Now, Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And whenever you read through your New Testament, it's not a bad idea to read Luke and then read Acts. They go together very well. And so he was a wonderful helper. Not only did he help Paul, but he also was a helper with the Apostle Peter. And so he's here supporting, Dr. Luke. You find him in the book of Acts. And then we also have, right next to him in verse 11, another gospel writer. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now in this, and again, I don't want to go too far down trails, bear with me, but in this we see with the Apostle Paul that he has some flexibility. He is aged, and typically one sign of maturity is that you can be a little bit more flexible, a little bit more open. I mean, not being so open that you become a libertine. But if you recall the history, there was a point where Mark got one chance and that was it. Strike one and you're out. In the beginning of Paul's ministry, Barnabas and Paul and Mark headed out to evangelize the Gentile world. Well, at about the first stop, Mark deserted. And not too specific, but he didn't want to continue on with Paul and Barnabas. And so later on, when Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary excursion, Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew Mark with them. But Paul said, no way. And the dissension was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they left. They parted company. So Barnabas did take Mark with him, and while Paul took Silas, and they went different directions. And so you could see some value that there was some multiplication. There was going to be a double effort going forth. But Paul was very strict, and the Apostle Paul came up in a very strict way. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and so the letter of the law, and you can't help but to sense a legalistic tendency in the Apostle Paul. And when you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles, you get a sense of him trying to speak to the opposite so often. And part of that is because that was such a strong side of him, that he wanted to, not only warn others, but it was something he had to wrestle with. Well, here he is at the end, and it's get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. You see, in Christianity, we should never allow the spirit of divorce to occur, or only in the rarest of cases. And I'm not talking about marital divorce, I'm talking about relational divorce. In Christianity, we ought to be as flexible and have arms open to everybody within the body of Christ. Now, there may be some that we might have to part company with, and perhaps an offense is so egregious that the best thing we can say is, we're going to be with each other in New Jerusalem, but we will never be together here. There's a time for distance. There's a time to be close. And that may happen, but that should be rare. That should be infrequent. And so obviously at some point the Apostle Paul brought Mark back in. He didn't permanently write him off, is what I'm saying. You know, you did this wrong, and so, hey, I hope you do well, but I don't want anything to do with you. No, they had gotten back together. Mark matured, no doubt. Mark had to make up for some issues that caused him to depart Barnabas and Paul. But Paul also matured. And that's that. We all should be growing in that way. And we're at one time, you know, so black and white, and, you know, those dead churches or dead denominations, you know, just so quick to write everybody off. Well, over time, you know, you begin to see a broader view. The Lord softens your heart. He allows you to see some of your own folly, and you're not so quick to impute guilt or to condemn everybody else. And so, yeah, get Mark, bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, it appears that Tychicus is a leader, or perhaps the leader, of the church at Ephesus at one point. And so Tychicus may very well have taken this very letter to Timothy. And Paul's just mentioning, I've sent him to Ephesus. He's come to you. Or it may not have anything to do with that. But if you read, he's found a few times. And he was a very able leader, a great support for the Apostle Paul. And so that's verse 12, verse 13. A little bit more to his need. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, he's in prison, and it would definitely get cold, and he needed something to warm himself up. That's what it appears, that it's because he's dealing with natural things, natural conditions. And so, you know, that Carpus has my cloak. Could you get that? Because I need that for some covering here. And then moving along here, also the books and above all the parchments. He's in prison. I would like to have the very likely he's wanting the scrolls of the Word of God, his Bible, the Old Testament. And perhaps the parchments have to do with writing as well. But, you know, he's there. And he was never beyond learning. Never may we never get to a point where we feel that, you know, we don't need the Bible. We've grown beyond that. Scary thing. It's an ignorant thing. It's a arrogant thing. Never to get beyond the point. And here we have a very learned man that still, can you bring me those books? I want to continue to read the Word and to be encouraged by it myself. And so we see him. He's got needs here. He's alone. He's getting cold at night. He needs the good words. He needs those books. And then verse 14, here's another pain in the side that causes him some concern. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, this is pretty strong language. There is an Alexander that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that was basically a defector that had shipwrecked the faith. We do not know for sure if it's the same Alexander. Alexander's a common name at the time. Irrespective of that, this man did Paul damage. We're not exactly sure whether he's outside the church persecuting, or he's inside the church causing a ruckus. I would favor the latter, because usually the people that can do you the most damage are those that are close and inside. The ones that are outside, you kind of expect it. It's like David in Psalm chapter 55, if it were an enemy, I could bear it, but because it was a friend against me, a man my equal, it was something that really pained him. And so Alexander the coppersmith, he basically can be described as a church molester. And I know that's strong terminology. It has horrible connotations. But he messed with the body of Christ. He messed with the Apostle Paul. And there's no doubt that Paul is not just speaking for himself. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about when the church gets hurt, I burn with indignation. And so, you know, you mess with the church, you mess with me. Of course, on a grander scale, you mess with the church, you mess with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is mentioning him by name. He has done damage. and I leave it to the Lord to repay him. May the Lord bring justice in this situation. And then he goes on to tell Timothy, you would do well. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, as I spoke about before, it should be a rare case where we send somebody into relational oblivion, where we kind of just write them off. But here seems to be a case where he is such a dangerous person that you don't even have anything to do with this guy. And there are times, and there's different instances in the New Testament, where something like unto excommunication, where you have to excommunicate or disfellowship might be a more easier term, where you have to put people that are harmful to the church. You cannot be in close fellowship with them. And you could read later on 1 Corinthians 5. It makes a very clear statement of that. And Romans 16 brings that up. I forget the exact verse. Titus chapter 3, after a second and third warning to a brother, have nothing to do with them. And so there are times, and I know it's tough, because you know we're in a culture of that's soft and non-confrontational, and you know you don't want to be seen as intolerant or hard and fast, sticking to your guns. And yeah, I talked about being flexible as a sign of maturity, but there's also other facets of maturity. And sometimes people are just dangerous, and you have to just leave them to God and His and let them get their just deserts under a just God. Alexander the coppersmith. And then going on here in verse 16, we feel the perhaps the pain. You know, not only have some of these people pain me, Demas, Alexander the coppersmith, but now in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, it's one thing, you know, Demas has deserted me, but there was a low point. There was a dip in the Apostle Paul's prison experience where he had no flesh, no koinonia. This first defense is one of two things. It's either the, as we'll talk about in a little bit here, it's either the trial that he was exonerated from at the after the book of Acts, or it's the pre-trial to this final trial, which will end in his beheading. And it's probably the latter. He got through the pre-trial, but he was alone, and everybody is gone. You know, perhaps there was a sense that if I'm connected to this guy, I'm also going to be incriminated. And so, you know, guilty by association, and, you know, perhaps Luke sidestepped. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of conjecture here. But we do know that he felt pain from this. Everybody deserted me. And he has to go so far as to render the language of forgiveness. Look at this in verse 16. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now, who does that sound like, by the way, in his very final? Yeah, Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there was another man that Paul, did someone say it? Stephen. Stephen as well. I bet you that lodged in Paul's heart when Stephen, giving up the ghost, basically, lay not this sin to their charge. And so here we have Paul at the end of his days, and you know, there's a lot of emotions here. But okay, they deserted me, but I'm going to choose to take the higher road. I'm going to choose, don't even charge it against them. You know, he himself had been weak at points. You know, they're weak in this manner. May it not be charged. But then we have a wonderful statement in verse number 17, more to the optimistic. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So, you know, just taking my view here, there are other views. At this pre-trial, he's alone, he feels it, but God's with me. And if God be for me, who can be against me? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? He himself has said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God, it almost reminds me of David. When David and his men came back to the camp and all of their wives and children were kidnapped, and they were so miserable they cried till they had no more strength to cry. But they had this much strength. They spoke of stoning him. And David, the Bible says, David strengthened himself. It's just me and God. You ever been to those places, by the way? You know, you can even have the most wonderful spouse, wonderful Christian spouse that's a great resource, and brothers and sisters that you have on your contacts list, a church. But I do know this. There are times when God will narrow you. You know, he doesn't leave us solitary. But there are times where you will experience some solitude, if you will, where you learn it's just me and you. And you've got to go through that valley with the Lord. And it might irk you a bit. They don't understand. Someone might give a snide comment. Oh, you're more than a conqueror. Get over it, you know. And you're basically alone through something. And God even allows that. But you know what? If you get to this point, okay, I'm not even going to charge. I'm not going to remember it. You know, I've said stupid things myself. So when it's said to me, I'm going to get over. I'm not going to charge it against them. And then the Lord, you meet the Lord in a deep way. And thankfully, he gives us more than that. Not that we even need more than that. God is sufficient, of course, but he does give us support and the body, and he's baptized us into a body. He takes the lonely and places them into the family of God. And that's our, if you're engaging, that is our wonderful experience. But these lonely times, God was still with him, and God gave him boldness to speak. He could speak before these Gentiles. You know, he's surrounded by this court, in this court scene. And they're like, you know, rabid, vicious animals. He's not wrestling with flesh and blood. And so he's speaking to those who think they have such great power. It's kind of like Jesus before Pilate. And, you know, Pilate and his pomp and all of his court. And there's Jesus having been beaten. And, you know, from the natural, Jesus is the weak. And but Jesus can still say boldly, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. And you can do nothing unless my Father above gives you the power. I mean, basically, his next breath is contingent upon God allowing it to happen, let alone anything Pilate would say to Jesus and do to Jesus. And I could just see Paul as well, lonely, but then he kind of shakes himself, and there's a boldness that comes, a supernatural that comes, a power to rise up, and he speaks the message boldly. And he's able to live another day. He's rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, at the end of verse 17, this should be taken as a metaphor, because a Roman citizen will not be thrown into the arena with the lions. He's already used his Roman citizenship before to in a strategic way. And they know he's a Roman citizen. So when he says from a lion's mouth, he's just saying, I wasn't killed or I wasn't martyred at that point. But for the Roman, it's going to be a beheading. It's going to be if there's going to be an execution, it's going to be a quick thing. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, this is interesting as well, because if you remember, back in this very same chapter, in verse 6, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and in the time of my departure, remember the loosing of the moorings? The word departure, it means death. I'm going to die soon. But in the Greek, it means to like take up anchor or to loose moorings, like a ship going on a departure. He's saying in verse 6, I'm about dead. I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed. But then in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Do we have a contradiction? Nope. Because he sees death as a rescue. He sees his departure as a deliverance. It is not the worst case scenario for him. And so the Lord is going to take care of me, basically. He will always preserve, he'll preserve me indefinitely. If I have to stay here, I acknowledge the preservation of God. If I am taken and executed, boy, do I acknowledge the preservation of God. On into glory. I mean, he himself wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So with that in mind, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely, like a safe voyage, into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And to conclude, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now this is the Priscilla and the Aquila that we find in the book of Acts. They are husband and wife. In the book of Acts, it's Aquila, he's the husband, Priscilla, the wife, and the Greek almost always puts the male and then the female, which suggests here that Priscilla may have had the greater influence and greater prominence in the church that they oversaw. There was a church in their home. We find that elsewhere in the world, in the Word. And so, you know, so much for male domination and female's subjugation that people criticize the church for. Actually, the church is the greatest liberating force. So let me put it this way. Christianity is the greatest liberating force in all of human history. And so greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus and his household were mentioned back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so since it was a while back, chapter 1 and verse 16, if you want to turn back, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Well, this is the Onesiphorus or his household that he's speaking of here in verse number 19. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth. We don't know much about Erastus, but he's in Corinth. And I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Now, for years, I read that like it was nothing. Okay, you know, someone was sick. But then, you know, you run into, unfortunately, from time to time, extreme teachings that Christians don't get sick. And if they do get sick, then it's a sin issue. And even to the point, and we've probably all heard horror stories where people are excommunicated in certain groups. You know, they're kind of set at naught because there's a sickness and it must be due to some direct sin. And so, you know, if you didn't have that working in your life, or if you had the right kind of faith, then you wouldn't have that. And then, you know, that put this verse in a whole new light, that the Apostle Paul, who did, by the way, was used in the gift of healing at times, for whatever reason, he's sick, and I just left him there. And it's like, no big deal. And of course, when you read Philippians chapter 2, there was a man, Epaphroditus, who was very sick, nigh unto death sick, deathly sick. And you know, for me, sickness is just part of the fallen world. And as a Christian, I'm going to struggle with it. Do I pray for healing? Absolutely, because I don't like being sick, especially if I got the flu. I've had flu twice since I've been in Missouri, and both of them were miserable situations. And so I'll take the quick healing. Jesus laid hands on Peter's mother-in-law, and she was immediately healed of the fever. I love it. I'll take it. But if it doesn't happen, I can still acknowledge God, that he'll allow this body to heal. He's built in it. And even if I die, well, boy, I've been healed because I'll never get sick again. So I left this guy there sick, and so he doesn't even know if he's better because, you know, they don't have emails. So he might have died for all he knew. But Trophimus is there at Miletus. He was sick. Verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. And yeah, Paul talked about being alone, and I don't necessarily see a contradiction here either, but there were some that were associated with him here in his final prison place that were able to send greetings to Timothy. And then to finish it off here, verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And so that is the wonderful final words that we know of with the Apostle Paul. The next words that we will hear from him will be when we're neighbors in New Jerusalem with him. And we'll hear from him again. But that's it as far as written revelation. Let me just summarize here before we talk some things that stood out to me. The whole love of the present world of Demas. I am often reminded of that. And we're in great danger. When you have resources, when you have options, you have a greater tendency to fall prey to the Demas condition, to love the present world. Think about that. Meditate upon that. And then the Apostle Paul, he was alone. He could acknowledge, I'm alone. I felt deserted, but I'm not. And he could get through it and gain a great victory. And then the warning about church molesters, Alexander the coppersmith, there are times when people are dangerous and they do damage to the body of Christ. And sometimes they have to be named. There are sometimes in church family or church communities where people are mentioned by name and they have to be excommunicated or disfellowshipped. And so there's definitely precedent for that. It's not a desirable thing. We ought to have the recovery and restoration ministry. If anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to one such a one in spirit of meekness, lest you overcome. Always. There ought to be that opportunity and that desire, but it doesn't always happen. There are some people that just go bad and go crazy, and you would do well to avoid them. I mean, there may be people even in your biological family that eventually, you know, the whole family knows. You know, you steer clear of them. You don't let your kids around that person. And you would be foolish just to hide that and to, you know, we don't want to make any waves, or we shouldn't judge. You know, that kind of foolishness. And then lastly here, the final words of the Apostle Paul in the winter of life. We're all approaching that winter. And I know over the last couple of days, you know, nobody's really thinking about winter unless you're desiring it because it's so hot. But, you know, every one of us are approaching the winter season. Some of us might be in the winter season of life. And for a Christian, that's not something that should be, like, abhorred. You know, or I'm going to dye my hair. I don't want to age in any way, shape, or form. It's not a shameful thing. The Apostle Paul and Peter, you don't see that with them in their winter epistles. You know, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, there's a confidence. Yeah, I'm going to die. And, you know, there's no shame or there's no being skittish about death. You know, some people, they don't want to talk about death. I don't want to talk about life insurance. I don't want to bring up a will. You know, don't bring up any of that stuff. Why not? It's all of life is under the shadow of death. And Christians, you know, we're not like fixated on death. There can be a horrible excess to that, you know, just an escapism and being in love with death. But Christians, you know, the Apostle Paul, you just see there's a boldness. I'm going to, you know, take up the rope off the mooring. My ship's going to go in this way. Peter says, I'm going to fold my tent up soon. My tent's going to be undone and it'll be done with the camping trip called this life. And that's it. You know, the Apostle John, all of them, they knew death was coming, and that's fine. And so let us consider some of those things. Maybe you might have a thing or two to share from what was shared tonight.